Hello, I'm Nicolette, and welcome back to another week at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Let's open our Bibles to Acts 1, 1 through 12, and 2, 1 through 47, as we continue our mini-series, The Story of the Kingdom, with a message from Pastor Char Broderson. Today in his message titled, The Spirit Breaks In, The Kingdom Breaks Out, he'll talk about the ascension, the sending of the Spirit, and what it looks like to be a Jesus community today. The power and rule of Jesus will spread by his Spirit being poured out into the world to bring salvation, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins, to bring his kingdom reign to every nation and every heart. Keeping Jesus as the center of our lives, forming our way of life to his way of life, living this way of life out with one another, this begins to flow out to the world around us as a witness to God's kingdom, presence, and power here and now. May our Jesus-centered lives in the community produce a powerful witness to the kingdom of God and resulting in many people coming to faith and allegiance in Jesus Christ. If you'd like to watch more messages from this series through the Bible, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
So, as Kathy said, we're continuing in the story of series this morning. We're looking at the story of the kingdom. Actually, we're going to be looking at the story of the kingdom till the very end. So this will stretch all the way from the Gospels, which we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, all the way to the book of Revelation. And we're really focusing just on the faithfulness of God, and we're looking at just the faithfulness of God's people. So this morning, we're picking up the story in the book of Acts. And so we've been looking at the kingdom through the Gospels, how Jesus proclaimed the kingdom, demonstrated the kingdom, how he invites disciples into the way of the kingdom, how he opened up the kingdom through the work of his cross. We looked at the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. And then last week, you might remember that we looked at the victory of God through the cross. And so this morning, what we're going to be considering, and this is a lot, we're going to look at the ascension. We're going to look at the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, and then we're going to look at the life of the early church. So if it feels like we're drinking from the fire hose this morning, it's because we are, and I'm sorry for that, but, you know, we got a schedule to keep. But in all honesty, I want to try to make this as clear and as applicable to our lives as we can. So we're just going to jump right in. We're going to read Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. So if you'd stand, let's read the Word of God together. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Luke, the author, writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. Now, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' Now, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated." Amen. Now, we're going to talk about the ascension, and I think in rehearsing and retelling the life and ministry of Jesus, we regularly leave off the ascension. It's interesting. You know, we'll speak of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, but the ascension is actually so very important to the ministry of Jesus and important to the ministry or to our lives personally. Now, why is that? What is the ascension all about? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus didn't just disappear. He didn't go up into the clouds and just dissolve into the universe, and now in some spiritual way, Jesus is just with us in our hearts wherever we go. You know, this is often the way that we speak about our loved ones who have passed away, right? Well, we know that they're up there looking down on us, and they're with us, and sometimes we can kind of speak of Jesus in this same way. But the teaching of the scriptures is that Jesus has ascended to heaven, to the presence of his Father, and is now seated at God's right hand. And so just in plain speech, this is what the ascension means. Jesus now sits in the place of ultimate power over the universe. Theologians and missiologists Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, in their book, The Drama of Scripture, say this: it's important for us to understand the significance of this place described as the right hand of God. Though many Jews believe that the Messiah will share the throne of God, they expect God's throne to be in Jerusalem, from which the Messiah will rule a worldwide Jewish empire. However, the throne of the Messiah, as Peter describes it, is not in Jerusalem at all. It stands entirely above the world, in heaven, at the right hand of God. This is the place of highest authority and honor. God's kingdom has no boundaries of any kind. Jesus does not merely sit on the throne of our hearts and reign there. That is much too narrow a concept for his authority. Jesus reigns over all life, all history, and all nations. Now, see, it's very important for us. We, again, this is like that Looney Tunes theology that we get sometimes, right? Like, heaven is kind of this phantom realm, this non-material spiritual realm, but in fact, it's not. In the way that the scriptures speak of it, it is the other dimension of God's good creation, which is one of the reasons why the scripture always puts the phrase heaven and earth together. It's not a story about heaven and hell. It is a story about heaven and earth. N.T. Wright, he says this in his book, Surprised by Hope. First, we need to remember heaven relates to earth tangentially so that the one who is in heaven can be present simultaneously anywhere and everywhere on earth. The ascension, therefore, means that Jesus is available, accessible, without people having to travel to a particular spot on earth in order to find him. Second, heaven is, as it were, the control room for the earth. It is the CEO's office, the place from which instructions are given. All authority is given to me, said Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel, in heaven and earth. See, the ascension of Jesus means that a human being, the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, now sits in the place of absolute power in the universe, enthroned as king over the world. And his power, his rule, will not spread like other kingdoms, like other empires. It will not spread by the bloody conquest and death of his enemies, but instead by his Spirit being poured out to bring salvation, repentance, and the forgiveness of sin. His Spirit will be poured out in order to bring his kingdom reign to every nation and every heart. Jesus' kingdom will spread, will be known by his sacrificial love displayed through his community on earth, the church. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Remember there he describes it, how God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul says to the church, well, now Christ is in us. And it's as though God is pleading through us to the world, be reconciled to God. See, this spreading of the kingdom reign is exactly what Jesus said his disciples would do. that the Spirit would be poured out and God's reign would spread to the ends of the earth. John Stott wrote in his commentary on the book of Acts, "It appears that Jesus' two main topics between his resurrection and ascension were the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God. And it seems probable that he related them to one another, just as the prophets do. When God establishes the kingdom of the Messiah, they said, he will pour out his Spirit. This generous effusion and universal enjoyment of the Spirit will be one of the major signs and blessings of his rule. And indeed, the Spirit of God will make the rule of God a living and present reality to his people." So this is what the ascension is all about. Now, before we go on and look at what happens next, which is the sending of the Spirit, I just want to say one thing, right? Everybody's going to be voting this next week, and we're all thinking about it, and it has this way in which it is just operating as like center in all of our minds. It's taking over our thoughts and our concentration. Remember, Christ is seated on the throne of the cosmos. As important as we think this election is, they tell us the same thing every 4 years. This is the most important election ever. And though politics are important, us voting is important as American citizens. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. And our king is seated on the throne. And his kingdom is already ruling and reigning, particularly among his people. Let us not lose focus on our identity and our mission. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about that this morning. So Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. There he is, ruling and reigning. And then what he does, man, this is incredible. Our enthroned king has all power and all authority. And you know what he does with it, church? He gives it away. You know, it's really interesting, actually, in the book of Ephesians, Paul quotes from the Psalms. He says, you know, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to human beings. Have you ever noticed that Paul actually changes the psalm? Because Psalm 68 actually reads, when you ascended on high, you led captivity captive and received gifts from human beings. But Paul, because of what Jesus had done, understood that it was actually different. When God sits enthroned over the world, what he does is he gives gifts to human beings. Our enthroned king empowers his people. He gives power away. And that's exactly what we read happening now here in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard in their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They're drunk." Now Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both
men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Now, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of death, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Now, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Whew. Yes, it's a lot of reading. Thank you. That's very kind. What is Pentecost all about? You know, you hear about Pentecostalism, Pentecostal churches. We hear people say, oh, man, we just need, you know, the blessing of Pentecost. Pentecost was the descent of the Spirit of God with life-transforming power. It's heaven's power come down to transform earth, particularly to transform human beings. Now, Pentecost cannot be repeated, and it does not need to be repeated. The Spirit of God has broken into earth from heaven. Nothing will ever be the same again. And yet, the Spirit is ever available to fill God's people, to empower them with the love of God, the power of God, the presence of God, to continue the mission of Jesus to the world. But let's just unpack a little bit about why Pentecost. You know, Pentecost is interesting. It's actually a Jewish festival. It means 50 because it came 50 days after the Jewish festival of Passover, and it is connected with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And interestingly enough, when the law was given at Sinai, you might remember there was this tempest, right? This mighty wind that blew. There's fire. There's this earthquake. I mean, it's just wild there at Mount Sinai. Fascinating enough, when the Spirit comes, when the new covenant is given, we see that there is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. There is fire that is coming, and there is this voice that is speaking, voices that are speaking the wonderful, mighty acts of God. These are acts or messages about God's salvific action in Israel's history. So, what does it all mean? Well, just as the fire of God, or excuse me, God's presence is pictured in fire in the Old Testament, it's the smoking, burning oven that goes between the covenant that Abraham makes, it's the burning bush. It is the pillar of fire by night to guide Israel. It's the fire that comes there in the assembling of the tabernacle. Listen, in the giving of the Spirit and the giving of the new covenant, that same fire of God is here, and yet it divides, and it rests on every single disciple of Jesus. And the message is clear. God's Spirit is now inhabiting each disciple of Jesus, and every disciple is now a burning bush, alive with the very presence of God. This is what the new covenant is all about. This is what the prophet said it would be about, whether we're reading Jeremiah or rather from Ezekiel. I want to read from Ezekiel this morning because it's so particular. God says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is baptism language. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So this is what is happening here at Pentecost. God's very presence is coming to abide with God's people collectively and individually. We don't have time to unpack this, but Luke will make the case through the first half of his book that that same holy presence that was in the temple, the physical temple, was alive and present in Jesus and now is alive and present in God's people. We now are the temple of God, a house for the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, right? These living stones that are being built upon one another to give right praise to God. And in Acts, I mean, you'll see all the things that the temple were supposed to be doing, where proceeds were given to the temple to take care of the poor. All of this is happening in the church. You'll see the judgment of God is there in the midst of the church, just as it was in the temple. There are all these temple-like things that are happening in the midst of the people of God. But what I want to focus on particularly is the fact that not only is Luke connecting this with Pentecost, with a new temple, but also with the baptism of Jesus. And that's where I want us to sit just for a minute. Just as the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus when John baptized him, so that he entered his public ministry, as it says, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, now that same Spirit comes upon disciples of Jesus to equip us for our ministry and mission that we have been called to in the world. Remember, as Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And in the way that Jesus was anointed for his ministry, now God's people are anointed to take the ministry and mission of Jesus to the ends of the earth. But the Spirit of God isn't just about power. It's not just about presence. It's about God's personal presence come to be with us. And I believe, according to Jesus' teaching there in John chapters 13 through 16, it's about God's very love being made manifest to us. Do you remember what the voice from heaven says at Jesus' baptism? Come on, we rehearse this all the time. What does it say? My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, it's interesting, in Paul's writing, in Romans, and particularly my favorite is in Galatians, Paul the Apostle says this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says in Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the Spirit is making known to us that we belong to God. We're part of his family. Paul goes even further in Galatians 4:6. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So this is, I would say, the main thing that the Spirit does in the life of the believer, is it manifests, reveals, makes known to us the great love that God has for us. I say this all the time, but now, because of Jesus sending the Spirit, we can say with Jesus, we are loved. We belong. We are pleasing to God. And that's what God's Spirit is doing in us. His love is being, I think this is the King James, shed abroad in our hearts. I love that. I picture paint buckets, just like, you know, just like dosing our hearts with this truth. We are God's beloved children. We are pleasing to him. And this is the main work that the Spirit will do. It will make known our belovedness, our belonging, our pleasure to God. And just as the Spirit of God revealed that was the Son, so now, you guys, we walk in the way of the Son. We walk as children of God. We bear his image, his likeness. God's characteristics are shown through our lives. And so, of course, like Jesus says in John 13 through 16, the Spirit makes known to us the way of the beloved Son. Reveals it to us, reminds us of the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, the way of Jesus, and compels us to walk in that identity, in that power, in that same ministry. So this is what happened at Pentecost, okay? This is what's happening. God's Spirit being poured out on his people, and they are declaring God's mighty acts in tongues that are not native to them, and they're being understood by all. Now the crowd responds. They are just blown away by this. And, you know, they're like, what is this? What's going on? And, you know, some people are, of course, just taking the mick. And they're like, oh, they're drunk. You know, that's all this is. Just don't worry about it. And Peter says, no, that's not what this is. And Peter begins to unpack what's happening. Now, don't worry. We are not going to exegete Psalm 2, I'm going to get you out of here eventually, or Psalm 2, Acts 2. But I do just want to summarize Peter's message. This is what I hear Peter saying. God's kingdom project that he began with Adam and Eve that went off the rails is back on track, which you see and hear before you, this pouring out of God's Spirit through the new covenant that was made known to you by the prophets, it has come about through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Now, you, Lot, are co-conspirators. And when the kingdom of God appeared to you through Jesus Messiah, you resisted this kingdom. You rejected and crucified your king. Yet God raised him from the dead and now offers you redemption, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' work of salvation on your behalf. So turn around. Choose God's side. Join his kingdom community and campaign. That's my summary of Peter's message. Now, it's hard to imagine, and we'll actually talk about this in a few weeks because we'll look at the testimony of Paul the Apostle. It's hard to imagine, after the Jewish community waiting thousands of years for the promise given to Eve, thousands more for the promise about Messiah in particular, about God's kingdom, that when it came, they murdered, crucified, shamed, mocked, betrayed their own king. Can you imagine? Now they stand not as recipients of salvation, but enemies and rebels resisting God's kingdom. It's no wonder, like it says, they were cut to the heart. They couldn't believe it, that this is what they did. They stand guilty, and yet look at God's grace. Turn around. Repent. Receive forgiveness of sin, the lifting up of the burden that's upon you. Now, I just want to talk for a minute about what it means to be cut to the heart. When you realize that you have rebelled against and rejected not just God, the cosmic judge, but your creator, your father, your king, the one who loves you and wants joy, wants blessing and goodness for your life more than any other. When you realize that you have betrayed, spit in the face, or just straight up ignored that kind of love. When that weight comes to you, that's when you know you've been cut to the heart. When you realize it was your sin that Jesus gave his very life to redeem and to redirect back towards God and his kingdom. When your sin and your brokenness becomes personal, and it's not just a guilt trip, but cuts you to the core of your being, melting your heart, that's when you know the gospel has come home to roost. That's when you know you are not far from the kingdom of God. You think about what Jesus says, right, in his parables about the kingdom. It's like a pearl of great price, of great value, so that when someone finds it, they sell everything in order to possess that pearl. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. They find it, bury it again, go and sell everything that they had, purchase that field in order to possess that treasure. What Jesus is saying is it's worth everything. When the gospel comes home to your heart, you say, whatever it takes, what must I do to get in on this thing that God has done? That's when you know the gospel has come home. I love what N.T. Wright says in his book, Surprised by Hope. He says, when we learn to read the story of Jesus and see it as the story of the love of God, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, that insight produces again and again a sense of astonished gratitude, which is very near the heart of authentic Christian experience. You know, sometimes, and you've probably been a part of these conversations and these debates, I answer these on the radio all the time, we get caught up in these very philosophical conversations and debates. You know, how much, you know, faith and how much work? What's the balance of these things, you know? And I probably need to be careful of trying to earn my salvation because of the good works that I'm doing. And we're always talking about kind of keeping these things in balance, you know, and how much do we just need to leave up to God and how much do we need to work out our salvation? How close can I get to the line and still be a Christian? What do I need to give up in order to follow Jesus or sacrifice, right? Sex, money, power, like, you know, how do, you know, what do I need to do just in order to kind of get into heaven? Like, we're always asking these kind of hypothetical questions. I think we're missing the bigger picture. You guys, the kingdom of God, the gospel, it's like a colossal asteroid coming into Earth's orbit. It reorients, reorders everything. It's like what C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe in the sun because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. This is what the gospel does. It reorders the world. It reorders your own life so that everything comes into focus now because of the good news of God through Jesus Christ. And you say, I'll give anything. I'm all in. And this is exactly what this crowd says. What shall we do? And Peter's answer is simple. Turn around and be baptized. You know, baptism for the Jews was interesting. They had cleansings that they would do at the temple for ceremonies and observance, you know, whether it was pregnancy or some kind of defilement, leprosy, these types of things, right? You had to do these kind of cleansings in order to come into the presence of the Lord. But baptism was reserved for those who were outside of the Jewish community. And it was actually seen as an act of allegiance. You were being baptized into a new identity, a new family, a new community, a new kingdom. And so what Peter is saying here is the same thing that Jesus says at the beginning of the gospel. Repent and believe. Baptism is an act of allegiance. We're going to talk more about this next week. But Peter is calling this community, whatever they've been hoping in, whatever they've been relying on and looking towards, oh, turn away from that and give your full allegiance to Jesus. Be baptized into this new identity as sons and daughters of God, a new family, a new community of the Spirit, a new creation, a whole new purpose and way of being defined by Jesus, Messiah. Now, lastly, we see the results of the Spirit's power and presence through Pentecost upon the church. And it's all about Jesus. That's what this is all about. It's the Jesus community. We read in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So here in Acts 2:42, we have a description of the effects of Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit. And Luke connects the two, right? It's because of what happened. Being cut to the heart, the gospel coming home to them, being filled with the Spirit, giving their allegiance to Jesus. This is what this new community looked like. And he describes what they are devoted to. And as I said a moment ago, it's all about Jesus. But just a word on this idea of devotion. This Greek word is often used to describe the devotion of marriage. So listen, church, nobody had to coerce these people to gather regularly. Nobody had to coerce them, guilt them, remind them, like, hey, you remember Jesus died for your sins, right? Like, I don't know if you've forgotten that or what's going on. They were devoted, faithful, committed, motivated to live this life because what they had experienced in the giving of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, the presence of God, the power of the Spirit through their lives. And now they were all in, as it describes here. And they were all in on this Jesus thing, right? Jesus devoted to him and to being a Jesus community. And it lists four things that they were all about, right? Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Sometimes I think we convolute this, right? We say like, oh, the apostles' doctrine, they were committed to the Bible. Yes, and not quite, right? They were committed to what we find in the New Testament. The apostles' doctrine is connecting the way that the story finds its fulfillment, its fullness in and through Jesus Messiah. So they were all about the Jesus story. Every time they got together, they wanted to hear again the Jesus story. And I imagine it this way, as they gather together, Peter, tell us again how he opened the eyes of the blind. Tell us again how he delivered Mary Magdalene from her demons. Tell us again about the woman caught in adultery and how Christ did not condemn her, but showed grace to her and commissioned her to go and sin no more. Tell us the story. They couldn't get enough of the Jesus story. They wanted to hear it again and again and again. They wanted to marinate it, to live in it. You know, this is what the church is meant to be all about, the Jesus story. And not just the Jesus story that happened, but how the Jesus story continues to this day. You know, Acts could be called the continuing Acts of Jesus the Messiah through his people. How Jesus' story goes forward through his people. Missiologist and pastor Leslie Newbegin, he spoke of the importance of the church deeply indwelling the biblical story. Especially, he says, if the church is to resist the power of the cultural story. Right? I mentioned this earlier. Our culture tells a lot of stories, a lot of narratives about the world, about human beings, about our purpose. And if we are not careful of regularly observing the story of Jesus, keeping it front and center, other stories will occupy its place. He goes on to say this, there is a burning need, I love this, to soak ourselves in this story so that more and more we understand it's the real story and that the stories we are listening to on the radio and in our newspapers, not that we have those anymore, is to a very large extent phony. The only way the gospel will ever be credible is if there are local congregations who believe, live, and act on the Bible, including pastors who allow the Bible to shape the way they see the world through biblical spectacles. If the biblical story is not the one that really controls our thinking, then inevitably we will be swept into the story the world tells about itself. We shall become increasingly indistinguishable from the pagan world of which we are a part. See, keeping the story of Jesus, the one who lived, who died, who rose again, who ascended and now sits at the right hand of God, ruling all things, guiding all things to the glorious end where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If that is not front and center to the church, we will be swept in the mayhem of everyone else. We will be fearful. We will be reactionary. We will lose our identity, our mission as Jesus' people. We will allow the cultural story to be front and center, to direct us in what we should do or should not do. So the early church, they soaked themselves in the Jesus story. It captured their hearts, their desires, their minds and imaginations. They were so enamored by Jesus' love, his grace, his humility and power. It was the ultimate story. They wanted to know more. They wanted to hear it again and again. But they also devoted themselves, it says, to fellowship or the common way of life. This really is the Jesus way of living. The Jesus story wasn't just something that the early church subscribed to intellectually. It was a way of life. Their lives became marked by that same goodness of God they saw in Jesus Christ. Peter, later in the book of Acts, will describe Jesus as one who is anointed by God, who went about doing good and healing all who were afflicted by the devil, for God was with him. That same goodness of God, that same healing of God was present, as we just read, in the early Jesus community. Their lives were marked by that same goodness. The way that they lived with one another, we read it in the pages of Scripture, bearing each other's burdens, making sure that no one lacked anything, that no one considered anything their own. Because when the gospel comes home to your heart, you have a whole new operating system. In the way that you think about yourself, beloved child in whom the Father is well pleased, but in the way that you view one another, blessed children of the covenant, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. This is how Paul encourages us to relate to one another. No longer objectifying one another, sexualizing one another, using one another as a means to an end. No, a brother or sister for whom Messiah died. How then should we live with one another? Oh, we live in the way of Jesus. That is the common way of life among God's people when Jesus is center. Now, this is going on a little bit of a limb here, and I didn't do this at first, and so if it bombs, we'll just keep, you know, first service as a recording. Sometimes I have to do that. But years ago, I was reading this book by a pastor named David Hanson. I was so moved by what he wrote here. But he talks about how theologians have talked for much time about how Jesus is the parable of God. What? Jesus is the parable of God? What the heck do you mean by that? He says a parable is an extended or narrated metaphor. A story meant to create a comparison between a known thing and an unknown thing, right? So we understand this. Jesus comes into the world to make the invisible God known, physical, tangible, touchable, knowable. But then he carries on, since Jesus is the parable of God, and we are sent in the spirit and ministry of Jesus. Guess what, church? We are parables of Jesus. We are an extension of his very life and presence in the world, a living organism now through which God speaks. We're not heroes. We're regular people working away at imitating Jesus in our everyday lives. So if we blow it, because we will, it makes us just like the biblical heroes, right? But we're not Jesus, we're a parable of Jesus. But going on, have you ever had this experience? I know I have as a pastor. Sometimes at a cafe, sometimes in the grocery store, people come to me after I preach or pray or whatever it is, right? And they begin speaking to me, or maybe to you, as they would to God. They want to confess their sins. They want to have a meeting with God. And you're thinking, what's going on here, right? It's not you. You are a parable of Jesus. You are a way that the living God makes himself known today in the world. This is what the church is to be. Yes. Eugene Peterson was right to be a colony of heaven, a place where heaven touches down to earth, where people meet with the living God because Jesus is here ruling and reigning. His kingdom is here present among us. And there are many who look like Jesus in this community. Every Christian's life is meant to be a parable of Jesus, to share in the Jesus way of life. And when we practice this way, that's when the kingdom of heaven and the gospel begin affecting the social fabric of our community and of our world. This is how the early Christians lived. Now, two more. The breaking of bread and the prayers. The breaking of bread, it refers to what we call the Lord's Supper, communion, but it's also more than that. Because the early churches we just read, they're so communal. They were a family. They ate together. They shared their bread with one another. And it's interesting that the Jesus meal for them wasn't this, what we do here, right? This is so awkward. Let's just be honest. This is not what it was supposed to be, right? It's more like a house church and everybody's together and just in the midst of the meal, man, we are bringing Jesus front and center. And in doing so, remembering him, we are recalibrating our lives around him. So how did the Jesus community keep the Jesus story, keep the Jesus way of life front and center? They did by regularly, weekly, daily recalibrating to Jesus' self-sacrificial act on their behalf. They observed the table of the Lord again and again and again. I love this. Frederick Bruner, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he just breaks down what the Lord's Supper is actually supposed to be. Listen to this. It's the Word becoming flesh again and again. It's the most earthy way that the heavenly Lord wants to be with us. The sacraments are not a second way of salvation. They are simply Jesus' one way of salvation, scaled down, physicalized, individualized, simplified and made concrete. From hearts to hands, from soul to body, from group to individual. He knew that we needed not only spiritual things, but also physical things in order to grasp him more easily, to come to him more specifically. In his giving himself to us in this fresh way, in order to humanize and personalize his coming to us, and to particularize how we come to him. The Lord's Supper is a repeated altar call to ongoing conversion, to fresh recommitments and entrustment of oneself to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. That's what we're doing here. Each week, we're coming home. We're centering our lives around Jesus. We're saying, examining, is my life reflecting that of Jesus? Am I abiding in him? Am I following him? And if I'm not, I'm not here to beat myself over the head and feel guilty about it. I'm here to correct things. I'm here to make it right. I'm here now to step into the way of the Spirit, to live into my identity as a beloved child in whom the Father is well pleased. And this is what the church did regularly. Recalibrated their lives to keep Jesus center, to keep their community a Jesus community by observing the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, lastly, the prayers. Now, this doesn't mean just like, yeah, the early church prayed. Yes, of course they did. They were good Jews. All the Jews prayed, right? They've got a whole book dedicated to praying. It's called the Psalms. And so sure, yeah, they're praying the Psalms, they're praying scripture. You can find that in the book of Acts. I think more particularly, this has to do with the Lord's Prayer. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus invites us into his mission. In a sense, God invites us into his world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we invite God into our world. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Give us our daily bread. We invite God into our world, and we remind ourselves that we've been called into Jesus' ministry and mission. And we remember, of course, through this prayer, man, our Father who is in heaven. Through Jesus Christ, the human, their friend and teacher, their Savior and Lord, he was the one who sat at the right hand of the Father. They knew that they had the ear of the Father, direct access to God to continue the life, ministry, and mission of Jesus Christ. This is what the early church was all about. And we read the incredible effects of it. Do you ever read Acts 2, 42 through 47 and just think, man, that's amazing. They're like, I've never heard anything like this in my life, people living like this. I think it's intentional by the author. If it sounds utopian, it's meant to, because it's supposed to reflect what it looks like when heaven comes to earth, what it looks like when God's kingdom is reigning and ruling, when Christ is enthroned and center to his people. These are the effects. Awe and wonder, signs are performed. They're together and have everything in common. They sell property and possessions. However, whatever the need that arises. Daily, continually meeting together, breaking their bread with simple and glad hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all people. And God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, this is a Jesus community. That's what we have described here in the book of Acts. And I know, I mean, we hear stuff all the time about what the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. Pentecostalism, Pentecostal churches, right? And we get kind of these strange ideas about what the Spirit does when the Spirit comes into your life. It makes you a weirdo, right? Many times, come on, be honest, right? We can say this. People do, just go on Instagram, go on YouTube, look at things that people do in the name of God, in the name of the Spirit of God. But according to the scriptures, when the Spirit of God shows up, guess what? It looks just like the life of Jesus. That's what it looks like in my life, in your life, in our community. It's the life of Jesus being observed, being lived out, being put on display, being invited into regularly again and again. When the Spirit descends, a Jesus community is born. Each time I read the story of the early church, I am moved and convicted at the centrality of Jesus. My deep conviction as I read Scripture because of this is that a Jesus-centered, a Jesus-formed community produces the mission of God. It overflows. See, when Jesus is center, when he rules and reigns as king, guess what? The mission of God flows from the people of God. The mission of God to spread his kingdom reign in word and in action, in goodness, in righteousness, in justice, is something that flows from the life of a disciple and the Jesus community. The early church was all about Jesus and his kingdom, and this is what Christianity is supposed to be about. So any Christianity that tells you, like, oh, this is the main thing, if it's not Jesus, it's not Christianity. It isn't. If it's like, well, then you got to vote in this particular way, oh, sorry, no. It's the way of Jesus. If it's all that you got to do these things, you're going to be the social gospel, and you got to be this gospel, and you got to do this, and you got to be the evangelist church, you got to do this. No, it's the Jesus way. And God will produce all of those things of the life and ministry of Jesus through his people. Our task is to keep Jesus center. Even in our own history as Calvary Chapel, you know, it is said that Calvary Chapel was a Jesus movement. It thrived, it bore such beautiful fruit for the kingdom of God, but it became a Calvary Chapel movement, and it became insular. It became judgmental. It dealt with comparisons and these things like that, like, oh, who's doing better? Whose church is bigger? Who's more successful? None of that matters in the kingdom of God. It's Jesus center. Is it about him, or is it about your Calvary distinctives? Is it about, oh, well, you know, we teach verse by verse. Okay, yeah, we teach the Bible too. And we teach it with Jesus at the center. Now, I'm on a, you know, pedestal right now. Goodness. But the point is, Jesus is to remain central to the church. To center our lives, our church community, on anything or anyone else, we will miss everything. C.S. Lewis had this great line where he said, man, if you aim at earth, you'll miss heaven and everything else. But if you aim at heaven, you get earth and everything else thrown in. And I would say the same is true about Jesus. Man, if we aim at anything else, like, oh, we're going to make our church this. It's this kind of church. It's the seeker-friendly church. It's the evangelist church. It's the social gospel church. Whatever, right? No. Aim at Jesus, and you get heaven and earth and everything else thrown in. So we are committed to keeping Jesus center focus, his story, his life, his sacrifice, his mission central to the identity and purposes of this church. And we believe by God's grace, he will spread his kingdom. He will bring it home to human hearts, to my neighbors and to your neighbors, to our communities, to the brokenness that we see all around us in this community. That's what God does. When Jesus is front and center and his life is being practiced, it has this residual effect where it overflows, it floods our banks, and it spreads out to the world around us. And so, church, this morning, as we close, and that's what we're doing, promise, we want to come home this morning. We want to come to the table of the Lord. We want to return to Jesus himself. And so, I mean, maybe going back to the beginning. Gosh, Jesus sits on the throne of the cosmos. You have nothing to fear. If you're living in fear, come home to the risen Savior who is ruling and reigning. Rest at his feet. If you are struggling with your own belovedness and identity, you know what the Spirit of Jesus does? It makes known to us the love of God. We are children of God. It works in us to cry out, Abba, Father, brings us close into the deep, deep love of God. So come home and reorient yourself around the love of God. If you have been distracted by many things, letting other things grab your attention, thinking this is the thing. If we don't solve this, if we don't pay attention to this, it's the end. It's not true. It's not true. It's all about Jesus. And so let's come home to him. Let's recalibrate. Let's center our lives around him. Let's walk in his identity as beloved children in whom God is well pleased. And let's go from here in order to make known the belovedness of others all around us who are very far from God.